Thank you so much for every blessing we have received this day. From the rising of the sun, even until the going down of the same, your name has been praised, and we have experienced the power and the blessings of your Spirit. We praise you tonight that once again we can come to you and ask that the Spirit who inspired the writing of your word will inspire its understanding. As we look at the grand and awful times in which we live, let us go forth from this place this evening better equipped to deal with those things that we are experiencing as a people right now, and better equipped to help others to stay calm in the midst of impending storms. In the name of Jesus, amen.
I can see you guys a little better tonight. Last night I could hardly see a soul, and I'm much more comfortable without my suit on.
Yes.
Because, you know, I told you a little bit about my background last night, but I didn't tell you that I was a diehard Birkenstock wearer for 30 years, and if it wasn't for a little encouragement from Pastor Walt, I'd probably be up here in my sandals tonight. My feet, after going to the beach, really did not want to put the shoes back on. They were a bit rebellious. Well, I got four cards turned in yesterday. One of them asked me if I had seen the website BibleLight.net on 666 and the Mark of the Beast, and I confess that I have not, and I didn't have time to look at it. I'm sorry, between that and competition and the beach, the beach won out, but Pastor Walt said, by all means, put in a plug. If you folks aren't familiar with it, take a look, and I will too, I promise. Now, last night we read about how in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and somebody asked, what is 1 hour equal to in the Bible? Well, in many places, time does have prophetic significance. A day is a year. The year-day principle is well established in both Jewish and Protestant theology. There's widespread agreement about that. And in the context of Revelation 9, it looks like the year, the day, the month, and the hour is prophetic time and was calculated as such. In the context of Revelation 18, when it repeats that Babylon falls and so great riches are come to naught in 1 hour, I don't know, honestly, if that's intended to signify some sort of prophetic time. I don't think that it's clear from the text. I do think that the sense, the plain reading of the text suggests that it is a very brief period of time. Whether it's a literal hour or in a poetic sense, just very sudden, either way, I think the meaning is clear. I don't know that it's literally one, 60-minute period. If the day equals a year, help me do the math here.
7.5 days.
1/24th would be about a week. Okay, so, any way you slice it, if you want to try to calculate it, the point is, it's very, very sudden. And I think that is really the point of
2 weeks.
2 weeks, he says. Well, if there's 52 weeks in a year, 1/24th, yeah, 24 times 240, yeah, a little more than 2 weeks. That makes sense. Okay. Now that I know that an economic collapse is inevitable, what can I do as a Christian to prepare for it? Well, that's tomorrow night. We'll look at that. Would it be safe to say that there is no need to invest our money to grow or try to be rich since the economic collapse is coming soon? I left Wall Street. I didn't get a career in investment, so I'm not giving anybody any investment advice, okay? But Jesus did tell us to occupy till he comes. Now, he told us not to bury our talents in the sand, so to speak, but to put them to good use. How the Lord is calling you to do that is between you and the Lord. The time may come when the Lord calls us to sell different things, to sell our homes, to put it to the work of spreading the gospel. But it's not for me or any preacher to tell you, what to do with what the Lord has entrusted you with. You're responsible yourself before God to know and to ask and to be open to the leading of God in terms of how to handle your responsibilities and your assets and finances. Well, you said that God will someday return to make things right. What exactly does that mean? You know, when the polls are taken, everybody will say they believe that they're going to heaven. Most people. Few people will admit that they're not on the right path. But most people will say that if the judgment day were coming, I'm on the right path. And I dare say that some of those folks who would say they're on the right path have hurt some of us who are, harboring some feelings like, Lord, how could it be heaven if I got to share the place with them? Have you ever had that? Have you ever had that feeling where somebody has wronged you? You know, I'm thankful that God is the judge.
Amen.
That He sees the end from the beginning and He reads the hearts. We know that the wicked will get what's coming to them. What exactly that means? Well, that's a long subject and a different subject than what we have to cover here. But I guess the bottom line for me with the judgment is knowing that God will do what's right in the end. And that all of the sense of injustice and unfairness and tragedy that we've suffered, when all is said and done and we look at how God has handled it, we'll be satisfied that He's done the right thing. And that we will have a chance to see the decisions that God has made and to be satisfied. That's about all I want to say in answer to that question now, because it's a very long and deep subject. So, I hope you still have some cards, and I'm happy to take some more questions tomorrow night. But tonight, the crisis before the collapse. So, if some of you were not here last night, let me just give a brief synopsis. The short answer to the question, does the Bible predict a coming economic collapse? Yes, it does. And far more severe than anything you can imagine. It's not simply a repeat of the Great Depression with record unemployment, red lines, and bank failures. No, it's the collapse of civilization as we know it. And it is sudden. In 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught, nothing. And so you can read it or reread it in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. There's nothing that anyone can do to prevent the collapse, but the Bible does give us insight into the crisis that comes, that precipitates the collapse. And we're given that insight so that we can be prepared. So tomorrow night we'll talk about how to survive the coming economic collapse. But as I said in the advertising brochures and the brochure that's in your bulletin, we're not going to be dealing with survivalist type of material. I'm a New Yorker. My idea of survival is to order in Chinese food. You can buy books about how to live off the land, how to make shelter, and all of that Bear Grylls routine, but we're going to be talking about deeper issues. Tonight we're going to examine two of the most famous biblical symbols that have penetrated the popular culture, the Battle of Armageddon and the Mark of the Beast. Now folks, if all you do to prepare for the Battle of Armageddon is to stockpile some food and guns, you're not ready. If all you do is to learn to live off the grid, you're a dead man. In our popular culture, both of these symbols are commonly used and abused. According to my son who helped me put these slides together, this is a video game, or the cover of a video game. And of course, this was from an advertisement for the movie starring Bruce Willis. I didn't see that one. My son told me it's roughly about a giant asteroid that's coming toward the Earth, and Bruce Willis has to go up on the spaceship and blow it up before it hits the planet and destroys the Earth. Well, the cultural degradation of these biblical symbols, it seems almost intentionally designed to obscure their real significance. So tonight we need to take a closer look at the real meaning of both Armageddon and the Mark of the Beast. Because I think they give us a very clear overview, not only of the crisis before the collapse, but perhaps more importantly, the reason for the collapse. And here is an image we found, again, what our popular culture does with these symbols, an image of 666, that awesome and infamous mark of the beast. Well, let's jump right in and begin by reading. Revelation 16, we read a little bit of this morning. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Our passage begins with the sixth angel pouring out his bowl. Now last night, we saw an unholy counterfeit trinity comprising mystical Babylon, the kings of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. Here, we see two more threesomes. There are three spirits, demons, and a symbolic trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. In the last days, counterfeits are abundant. It's the real thing that's obscured. Well, we need to put this passage about Armageddon in context. Where does it fit into the scheme of things? Well, let's read this verse. It fits in as the sixth of seven plagues or judgments. And they begin here in Revelation 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. We began to discuss the concept of judgment last night, and I hope you got the idea that judgment is actually a good thing. That the judgment is all about God setting things right and making things right after all. We tend to think that judgment is really all about us, whether we're good enough or what our destiny will be. But frankly, the judgment is much bigger, much more important than we are. It's God himself who is on trial. It's his character that's constantly being assassinated, and all of the evil in the world is ultimately laid at his feet. The judgment is really necessary to vindicate God, to demonstrate that after all, God is right and good and just and fair. Now, Armageddon occurs under the sixth plague. And our text shows us that these plagues are God's judgment. God will finally judge this corrupt world of ours and pour out his wrath, as it says. Now, one thing that strikes me, and maybe it's my background as a lawyer, the plagues are said to be judgments. Do we execute judgment before the verdict has been handed down? Of course not. The very fact that the plagues are poured out is a clear signal that the destiny of every person has already been determined. Judgment day has come, and now it is time for the verdict to be rendered. Here's a picture of the Egyptian army being swept under the Red Sea in the time of the Exodus. That the judgments in Revelation are described as plagues reminds us of the story of the Exodus, where Moses confronted a proud Pharaoh who steadfastly refused to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. In Exodus, the 10 plagues were a revelation of the power and superiority of the Creator. God executed judgment upon Egyptian idols like the sun, the Nile River, and cattle. These plagues were designed to produce repentance, and they succeeded, at least in part. The Bible says that some of the Egyptians even chose to follow the Jews and leave Egypt with them to worship God, the so-called mixed multitude. Now, the plagues in Revelation are also judgments on the idolatry of the modern world, but they are not designed to lead people to repentance. Let's notice how people respond. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Well, we're going to take a closer look at this, but right off, I can tell you that I do not want to receive the mark of the beast and face this first judgment. I don't know about you. What comes first is often of primary importance. The first plague is directed to those who receive the mark of the beast. They're the first target of God's wrath. Whatever it is, whatever this mark is, I certainly don't want it. I'm sure you don't either. Now, we're not going to go through all the plagues, but there's a pattern that we need to see. Look. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And notice their reaction to the plague. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Whether or not you believe in global warming, the day will come when the sun will burn us. Notice the response. Blaspheme God, they curse God, they do not repent. These are not atheists, mind you. They're not people who don't believe in God. They're not confused about where these plagues are coming from. They attribute these plagues to God, and they're angry, cursing God, unrepentant. Notice again, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And again, notice the reaction. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent their deeds. The throne of the beast? First question, what's a beast anyway? In symbol. I'll give you a homework assignment. Read Daniel chapters 7 and 8. You won't understand everything necessarily, but you'll get the basic picture that the great empires of the ancient world were symbolized as beasts, such as a lion, a bear. Beasts represent nations, especially world empires. This plague is poured out on the throne of the beast. This is the same beast that very generously offers us his mark. This beast has a kingdom, and it descends into darkness. The literal darkness is a fitting judgment on the moral and spiritual darkness that is the beast and its kingdom. And notice again how people react. There is no sign of repentance, only continued hostility and rebellion against God. Now, why does the Bible emphasize the fact that they don't repent? These are not wasted words. They don't repent because they've become hardened in their rebellion against God. They've sealed their destiny by receiving the mark of the beast. And it's only after people have hardened their hearts in rebellion against God that we come up to the sixth plague and the battle of Armageddon. So the kings of the whole world, the armies of the world, are assembled to battle against God. Not just one nation, but all the nations. You see? Now, when I was reading this and preparing this, I asked myself, what weapons will they employ in fighting against God? Imagine the armies of the world, the Chinese and the Russians and India and the United States and all the armies of the world gathered together to do battle against God. What are they going to do? Put all their tanks together? Get their rocket launchers and nuclear submarines and, you know, what kinds of weapons do you use to fight against God? Why did I put this picture here? This is a picture of a dinosaur from the movie Jurassic Park. You know, you might, you know, we have all these great B Hollywood movies like The Blob, you know, and then you've got Jurassic Park. You might use missiles or all these weapons against dinosaurs or a blob. But think about it. How futile is it? Any weapon that we could possibly devise to fight against God. What kind of insanity would lead the leaders of the world, the nations of the world, to imagine that they could prepare to do battle against God? It would be funny if it weren't so tragic. And you know, the devil has seen all of those great B Hollywood. Surely he understands just how tragic and futile it is to try to fight against God. You know, the sad thing, it seems to me, about this passage is not simply the futility of people trying to fight back against God. The sad thing is that people have become so determined in resisting the love of God that they will fight to the bitter end no matter how futile. Is this your fate? Will you be among those who continue to fight God to the bitter end? I certainly hope not. Now, in all of the discussion that we've heard in our popular culture and in our churches about the Battle of Armageddon, it struck me as I read and studied this passage anew, it struck me that there is a secret. A very well-kept, perhaps the best-kept secret. Something that nobody ever talks about. And in all likelihood, you have never heard this about the Battle of Armageddon. The secret is very simple. The battle never takes place. Did you know that? There is no Battle of Armageddon. There's no battle. Look at what the Bible says. We read this verse at the end of the passage. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So they were gathered together in this place to fight against God. But what does the Bible say next? Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So what happens after the nations of the world and the armies of the world gather together to fight against God? Psalm 2 says the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. And he lifts his little pinky and the earth shakes. And every mountain, you know, I wasn't even thinking about this verse when I was coming to give this message here in Hawaii. And maybe I need to apologize. I don't know. It just struck me, you know, as I'm reading. But our beloved islands are going to disappear. Now, I will say that God takes care of his own. So I don't want to read this in a way to, you know, to have anybody be afraid of what's going to happen. Because, you know, God will preserve us, okay? One way or the other, we don't have to worry if we're in God's hands. But clearly, you know, the great Smoky Mountains and the beautiful Rocky Mountains. I'm planning a trip up in the Sierras with my boys this summer. Gone. The mountains are going to be gone. The islands of the Pacific, the great islands of the world. Everything is going to be shaken upside down. You can't fight against God. This is not a battle. It's silliness to call it a battle when all of humanity is in rebellion against God. God executes judgment. He laughs. He waves his hand. And everything is moved out of its place. The earth begins to literally come apart at the seams. Now, before we leave this discussion of Armageddon, we need to look at the meaning of the name. Because I think there's been an awful lot of confusion because people just don't understand where this word Armageddon comes from. It comes from the Hebrew. It's a compound of two Hebrew words, Har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, which is the name of a place, a plain in northern Israel. This is a picture of the plain of Megiddo and the mountain that rises above it. Does anybody know the name of that mountain? Indeed, it is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is the mountain that rises above the plain of Megiddo. I've been over in Israel several times. I went to celebrate my graduation from law school in 1987, and I had friends who lived in that vicinity, and I remember being up on top of Mount Carmel and looking out over the plain of Megiddo. Mount Carmel was the site of a prominent event in biblical history, a showdown between Elijah and the priests of Baal at a time when Ahab reigned as king with wicked Jezebel as his wife. Now, one of the enduring things that you need to understand in order to grasp the book of Revelation at all is that the book of Revelation is constantly borrowing the stories and the images from the Bible, from the Old Testament, and applying them to the apocalyptic events that it's describing in the book of Revelation. So we saw that the idea of plagues borrowed ideas and themes from the Exodus in Egypt and the plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And here, by using this term, Armageddon, it borrows from the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the mountain above the plain of Megiddo. Armageddon is a symbolic name. Here's a picture of Elijah. We're going to tell a little bit of the story. It's a symbolic name, not an actual place. The plain of Megiddo is actually a very modest-sized plain. All of the armies of the world could not possibly fit onto the plain of Megiddo. Now, if you told me that they were going to be gathered in the Great Plains to the west of the Great Mississippi River, then I'd say, you know, you could fit an awful lot of armies. Anybody ever drive across Kansas and Nebraska? You know, if you kept your steering wheel straight, you could probably go to sleep for a couple of hours and wake up and you'd still have corn growing on either side of you. You could, you know, just keep going for miles after miles and miles through those great plains. But Israel, the whole state of Israel, the nation, is about the size of the state of Connecticut. It's a very small place. So the idea that the armies of the world are gathered there is quite a physical impossibility. Well, the use of the name Armageddon as a symbol suggests a time when God will unleash his power and reveal himself. In the story of Elijah, remember, the nation had become apostate. They had followed the priests of Baal and worshiping Baal. And so Elijah called on Ahab to gather the priests of Baal here on the mountain. And there was going to be a test, a great test. Whose God was the true God? And they would prepare an altar. And so the prophets of Baal went first. They prepared their altar. They laid the wood upon the altar. And the test was very simple. Whichever one, whosoever God called fire down from heaven on earth to consume the sacrifice laid on the altar, that was going to be recognized as the true God. So the priests of Baal go first, they prepare their altar, and then they start doing all their incantations and their dances and their prayers and their rituals, and they're working themselves into a frenzy and dancing around. And Elijah's just hanging out, and he is mocking them. Where's your God? Maybe, you know, maybe he went to the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to shout a little louder. He's just sitting there mocking them, too. And finally, the priests of Baal collapse in an exhausted heap. They've worn themselves out with all of their energetic activities. Well, Elijah sends his helpers down to get some water out of the Mediterranean. They come back because he lays his sacrifice on the altar. And just so, you know, it's been very dry. There's been drought for 3 years, no rain for 3 years. To make sure that nobody thinks that there was any trickery, they drench the sacrifice with water, and there's a moat around. It's absolutely soaking wet and covered in water, and Elijah kneels down and calmly prays that God would reveal himself. Fire comes down from the sky, from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the rocks, the whole thing goes up in smoke, and a great victory is won for God. God has revealed himself and unleashed his power. But you know, there's a very important difference between Elijah's day and the day of Armageddon. In Elijah's day, God revealed his power for a purpose of leading the nation to forsake idolatry and return to the worship of the Creator. But by the time we get to Armageddon, we've already seen that people have become hardened in rebellion. They're not going to repent. The verdict has already been rendered, and judgment is now being executed. Before our study is done, we're going to see that in the final crisis, unlike in Elijah's day, God does not engage in a contest of power. He doesn't engage in this contest over whose God has the superior power. God restrains his use of power. He does not use force to overwhelm the human will to obtain worship and obedience by means of superior firepower. By the time Armageddon comes, everyone has already determined whose side they're on. And God will execute judgment upon Babylon, and his wrath is poured out without restraint. So Armageddon, it strikes me, helps us to understand that a central factor in the collapse is a hardening of rebellion against God. We all know how much uncertainty and risk there is in our global economic and political system. Terrorism poses enormous risks with the potential for nuclear weapons to fall into the wrong hands. Natural disasters, I think this is from Haiti. Don't forget about Haiti. There's been so many other disasters since then, but it's easy to forget. Earthquakes can be devastating. Jesus warned that there will be famines and earthquakes in diverse places as we near the end of time. But these things are not what causes Babylon to suddenly collapse, as we read last night. The scriptures that we read concerning the seven last plagues make it very clear that humanity has hardened in rebellion against God and has come under judgment. So this is really the message of Armageddon. It shows that humanity's rebellion against God has become so complete that there's nothing left to be done but to execute judgment and to bring on the day of reckoning. And the amazing thing that we're going to see is that the climax of human rebellion against God is done all the while professing to worship God. This rebellion takes the form of godliness, the form of religion, the form of righteousness. How ironic is that? And this becomes clear in the passage about the mark of the beast, which is where we turn next. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. This passage speaks of two beasts. And it can be confusing if we don't pay attention. Verse 11 that we're reading here introduces a second beast, another beast, pictured with two horns like a lamb. So this is the political power at this point in the time of prophecy. And it is this second beast who compels worship of the first beast. And if I had my pointer, I'd show you, but it says those causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Do you see that? So you've got two beasts. Second one, beasts represent political powers causing the worship of the first one. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the second beast forms an image of the first beast. In other words, it becomes like the first beast in character. That's what it means to form an image of the beast. The character of both beasts, I think, is quite evident. Why? Because it persecutes and kills those who do not conform to the worship of the first beast. Do you see that? Causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So those who comply with the universal mandate to participate in the public worship of the beast, they're marked. Those who do not conform, who refuse to worship the beast in its image, they don't get the mark of the beast, but they're subject to rather severe sanctions. Well, here's an artist's rendering of the first beast, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. We see the first beast at the beginning of the passage. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So beasts, we've said, generally represent political powers, nations, kingdoms, empires, but there's something unique about this first beast because it's identified as having blasphemous names. Now, blasphemy is not a term that is in common usage today, and many of us probably don't know the precise meaning of the term. It used to be the subject of common law. You could be put in jail for blasphemy. Well, dictionary definition of blasphemy: the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. That's one half of the calculation. The other half is the act of claiming the attributes of deity. Very interesting. So on the one hand, to be insulting or contemptuous for God is blasphemy, but equally so, to take on the attributes of deity and to claim to essentially take the place of God, that's also blasphemy. Okay. So let's start assembling the clues here. Notice here, again, okay, we're back to the part about the second beast. It says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Well, the first beast is blasphemous. It insults God. It shows contempt for God, possibly even claiming the attributes of God. And in the end, the first beast becomes the object of worship. The second beast makes everyone worship the first beast. So definitely, since the first beast is symbolized as a beast, it certainly has attributes of political power. That's what a beast represents, a political power, an empire, but it has also created a counterfeit religious structure, and it seeks to make this religion as universal as possible. Now, I'm just getting this from what we're reading, folks. You see? Because it says he's making everybody, those who dwell on the earth, to worship the first beast. Okay? Now, how do we know it's a religious counterfeit? Well, that's simple. Because God is not the center of the worship, is he? It's the worship of who? The first beast. The first beast is the center of worship, not God. The first beast, it's the second beast who enforces the blasphemous worship of the first beast. Now, if it seems like I'm repeating myself, I want us to just really, a lot of times we think we understand what it's talking about, and we don't take the time to read what the text just simply says. So I want to be very careful and deliberate here in making sure we understand what the text is actually saying. And let's deal with this. Now, I want to be very clear about something that I think is critical. It's quite one thing if God wants to establish a theocratic form of government, and if God chooses to enforce religious forms of worship, so be it. God has the prerogative to compel worship if he chose to. But even in the book of Exodus, God never compelled the Jews to accept his covenant. They entered into covenant relation with God of their own free will. They chose to accept God as their Lord and King. God offered the Torah and the commandments to Israel, and Israel willingly accepted the covenant. You can read about that in Exodus 19. There was no arm twisting involved, no threat of torture, no famine, pestilence, or plague if they refused. But in this passage, we see something different. We see the powers of church and state uniting to legislate and compel worship. And this is a power that rightly belongs to God alone. For any earthly power, whether it's a church or a state, to usurp the authority of God and to compel worship, this is nothing short of blasphemy. This is taking upon yourself an attribute that properly belongs to God alone. This is why the first beast is said to be a blasphemous power, because it usurps the authority and the attributes of God in at least two ways: by claiming the worship that belongs to God, and then by having it enforced. Now, last night we saw that Babylon was the name given to a harlot, and that women symbolized churches or religious systems. We also saw that Babylon was condemned for becoming too intimate with the political and economic institutions. Church and state were united. And here in this passage, we see the very same thing. The worship of the blasphemous first beast is enforced by the second beast. The power of the state is blended with the assumed religious authority of the first beast. And the mixture is quite literally deadly, because it will become a capital offense to refuse to conform and to comply with this blasphemous worship. Now, is that clear from the passage? I have in my notes to reread the verses, but I'm not sure if we really need to do that. Do you want to take another look? Or is that clear? It's pretty clear? You want to take another look? Let's just be on the safe side here. He performs great signs. This is the second beast again. So that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs or miracles that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, being the first beast, the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, which is universal, all of us, compelling all of us to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Oops. Okay. Those who dwell on the earth, whichever nation this is referring to, the people of that nation are supporting having that nation take on the character of the first beast, forms an image of the first beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power, Again, this is the second beast, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So this takes on life here, breath, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So you see, it becomes a capital offense not to engage in this blasphemous worship of the first beast. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive that infamous mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And we'll get to that in due course about the mark. That no one may buy or sell. So not only is it a capital offense, but there goes your ATM cards and your bank accounts and your checking accounts and credit cards and financial system here. You are excluded from the financial system if you don't have the mark for the name of the beast or the number of his name. You don't go along with this system. There goes your job. There goes your money. There goes everything. You see that? Everybody will be forced to worship the first beast. And if you don't comply, you can't buy or sell. There's a death penalty. Refusing to conform to the popular legislated worship will become a capital offense. So this is what happens to nonconformists, to the rebellious, to those who refuse to worship the beast and its image. What happens to those who do conform? Those who do comply with the mandate to worship the beast? Well, they are generously given the mark. The mark of the beast, either in the forehead or in the hand. Now, does the Bible give us any insight, any further insight into what sort of worship this is that will be enforced? Well, I think it does. Before we get to that verse, we forgot to read the end of the passage, which is where we get that number 666 from. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. This number is 666. Actually, we're not really going to talk much about the number or what it might mean, because in this short series, we don't have time to really try to interpret and apply all of these symbols. We're trying to get the underlying theme of these passages and their significance.
Vicarious Filius Dei.
So let's take a look at what else the Bible may say about the type of worship that will be enforced. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. Came to Jesus privately, and they asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus, I don't know if you're familiar with the geography there. The Mount of Olives is opposite the city of Jerusalem, and from that vantage point, you have a beautiful, clear view of the city, of the temple, or today, of course, it's the Dome of the Rock. You can see the gleaming gold plated dome. I've stood on that mount a number of times, and Jesus was there, and he was predicting the destruction of the temple. And his disciples were asking him, when? When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And notice what Jesus answered. He said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, what was the question? The question was, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the context here is the time before the coming of Christ, before the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus answers and he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in the name of Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad age, or, you know, sun, young, moon, or, you know, you name any other religion on the planet, he's not warning them about alternate religions, is he? He's not saying, watch out for the Muslims or the Buddhists or the Jews or anybody else. He's saying, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And later on, in the same passage, in the same answer to this question, Jesus continues, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. We certainly have plenty of that in our day. And see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So I guess I need to remind you folks that as much risk as there is in our economic system, and as much as it seems like it could come crashing down any day, and we've had earthquakes and famines and pestilences and diverse places and wars and rumors of war, Jesus is saying, the end is not yet. We don't really know how long it will be. He says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And all I can think of when I read that, folks, is that this is just the beginning. What do we have in store for us?
Have mercy.
Well, this is what Jesus says we have in store. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Many will come in my name, Jesus warns. So we know that the counterfeits, the deception that Jesus is concerned about, and we can tie in this passage with what we're reading in Revelation, is going to be Christian, at least in name, but clearly not truly Christian in character. That much is very plain. And so we can begin to discern what is the real issue, the final crisis that leads to the collapse. The real issue is the character of God. Those who enforce the mark of the beast, they worship a God who is a tyrant. Their God commands worship on pain of death. Their God gives them the authority to punish those who don't conform to the mandated worship. Their God has no respect for human intelligence, for free will, for the human conscience. Their God employs force to obtain compliance and worship. Their God is petty, violent, jealous, bloodthirsty, persecuting, and unreasonable. Their God is a false God. The Bible gives us a very different picture of the true God, of the Creator. It shows us that God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible claims that God is love, but the Bible doesn't just make claims. It tells a story. A story of redemption. Of humanity wandering away from its Creator, of getting lost. Of the Creator sending his Son to bring us back, to atone for our sins, to demonstrate God's love, to make a way for us to come home. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
By its very nature, love cannot be commanded or coerced. Isn't that right? A parent can send a disobedient child to its room. A parent can punish a child. But you can't command your child to love you. Love, by its very nature, must be free. Coerced worship, brothers and sisters, is an oxymoron. It's impossible. Worship, by definition, is an act of love and adoration. It comes from the heart. You cannot command or legislate worship. You can try. You can pass laws. You can make people go to church. But you can't force the heart to respond in love and devotion to God. Is that plain enough? So the final crisis is really all about who is the real God. The collapse is a result of humanity rejecting the true worship of the Creator in place of the worship of a violent and tyrannical God made in the image of sinful humanity. And no wonder that this brings the judgments of God. The ultimate sin is not simply to reject God or to choose to live a life outside of a relationship with God. The ultimate sin is to choose to worship a God of one's own design, a false God, and to utilize the might of the nations to compel everyone else to worship the same false God. Now we need to observe one final point about our passage before we close for the evening. We read here about false Christs and false prophets arising, showing great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Notice that Jesus warns of these miracles, these signs and wonders that are designed to deceive those who love and worship God. The very elect are true believers. They're those who've been studying the Bible and worshiping God. Now, this issue of great signs and wonders is a very significant issue, and it ties in with what we've been reading in Revelation 13. Now, we glossed over this before, but we need to take a look before we close tonight. Notice, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. And among those signs, it says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Do you see? Even this passage, just like what we read in the passage about Armageddon, this one also invokes the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember, Elijah calls fire down from heaven. And the one who, in Elijah's story, the one who called fire down from heaven on earth, that was the true God, right? But this is a twist. Because here, it's the wrong side calling fire down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. The wrong side. Now, don't make the mistake of taking this literally. This does not mean that the deception will take the form of some sort of alien invasion or nuclear devastation, some literal fire coming down from heaven. The symbolic language is meant to teach a vital truth, that the power, the miracle power, is on the wrong side. That the miracles and the power give the false impression that God is on the side of those who are enforcing the worship of the beast and the whole mark of the beast system. Now that's pretty heavy, if you ask me, because not only will the powers of church and state be united in support of this false system of worship, but to all intents and appearances, it's going to look like God is on the side of the mark of the beast because of all these miracles. Everybody's going to be convinced God is in this thing. This is what God wants. Last night we saw that Babylon was part of a threefold union, a counterfeit trinity of religion, government, and finance. The nations, the economic institutions, our religious institutions, all working together, closely united, and their agenda appears to be endorsed by God. So we need to have a very clear picture. All the powers of earth and heaven will appear to be united in support of the beast, the worship of the beast. Church and state and our financial, our economic institutions, all in apparent harmony. The heavens apparently have spoken with signs and wonders and miracles endorsing this universal worship, and yet we have read that to conform to this worship will bring upon us the judgments of God. But the question I need to leave you with tonight, if all the powers of earth and heaven are on the side of the beast, the worship of the beast, and the mark of the beast, how can anyone possibly resist conforming? Who can possibly refuse the mark of the beast? When all the world says that this is right and good and true, and they're willing to take away your bank account, your ATM card, and even ultimately your life, how on earth can anyone resist? Now me, you know, I imagine myself as a nonconformist from the word go. I know I don't look like one. Too many years ago, I decided to cut off my ponytail and go incognito. And don't think I haven't thought about growing it back, although I don't think I could grow it like I, you know, I don't have as much hair as I did 30 years ago. So I dress like I'm part of the establishment, but I nurture a bit of an anti-establishment spirit. After all, my day job is to sue large corporations for engaging in religious discrimination against its workers. When I was a kid, I remember copying what my mom did. She was a writer. She wrote children's books and music and many other things, and so I wrote books too. I'd write up the story of David and Goliath, and I'd cut up the pages and staple them into a little booklet. It was pretty pathetic, honestly, but David was my inspiration then, and he still is now. But I'm worried that it will be an almost impossible challenge for us to keep our wits about us when all the world is losing theirs, to keep our sanity in a world gone stark, raving, lunatic mad, to keep our faith when even the heavens tell us that our faith is misplaced. And so tomorrow night, we have a very important question to answer, very important topic, how we can keep our faith, keep our sanity, keep our wits about us, when the world is going so crazy, spinning out of control. How to survive the coming economic collapse? Who shall be able to stand? We'll take a stab at answering these important questions. Trust me, you don't want to miss tomorrow night.